Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. This evening we're gonna do the first three chapters of 2 Kings, and that'll be a lot of fun. There's some great stories in here. We're doing all the Elisha stuff now. We're gonna see the baton passed from the prophet Elijah to the prophet Elisha. And this is, I will confuse you all through the morning because I will be confused. And so you may hear me say Elijah sometimes. You may hear me say Elisha sometimes. And I may goof them up. We never know. So keep me on my toes. And if I say them wrong, somebody raise your hand and go, you said that wrong. Okay, so keep me sharp. Keep me on the dime. Okay, all right. Right, okay, there we go. And so we're going to look at both of them. This morning, we're going to look at the passing of the baton from the prophet Elijah to the prophet Elisha. And we're going to look at first 18 verses of chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2. It seems, we don't have any clear records of this, but it seems that somewhere around the time of the ministry of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, there began an institution that we might call the school of the prophets. If you remember when Samuel was a little teeny boy, I think this was back in 1 Samuel 3 or something like that, when the prophet Samuel was a little teeny boy, it said there was a famine in the land for the word of God. Nobody heard from God in a long time. And then God began to speak to this little teeny boy, Samuel. Somewhere after that point, we begin to see these groups that we would call either the schools of the prophets, or they're going to be referred to as the sons of the prophets. Some type of an institution was developed to help train men for ministry. That's about the best as we can describe it. It's very vague. We only see little hints of it here and there. And we don't have documents saying what their curriculum was or what their practices were, or they fasted 25 times a year, or we don't know what they did. But we're going to see these things. Apparently, at some point, Elijah is seen as the head of the prophets, the head of the schools of the prophets. Elisha, who will be his protege, who's the guy who will take his spot as the chief prophet of the nation, kind of. It's not the only prophet, but the head guy, kind of. He will then become head over these schools, or the sons of the prophets. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, they've been hanging out in Gilgal. And there's actually lots of Gilgals. And I don't know, Buffalo Gal, won't you come out? No, that's Buffalo Gal. This is Gilgal. And you know what? I found four different Gilgals in Israel. And I found a commentator who stood up for each one. So we don't know, except we do know from some of the hints that there is one of these schools of prophets at Gilgal, whichever Gilgal it is. It's a hidden Gilgal. And we get the context here. The events of this passage we're going to look at take place, it says, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven. Now, apparently, all the characters involved in the story know this. They all know this. They've been told. Now, whether it's because Elijah has told them this, whether God has told them this, whether a little bird has told them this, we don't know. But this seems to be something that everybody's on the same page. All these events will happen on the day that Elijah is going to be taken into heaven by a whirlwind. Verse 2, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, as Yahweh liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Now, Bethel was a famous town. It's called the House of God, is what the city means. It was one of the places where bad King Jeroboam set up one of his golden calves, and there's still a golden calf there at this day. There's some bad stuff happening there. There's also a school of the prophets at Bethel. And so Elijah says that God has told him to go to Bethel. And Elisha says, I'm going with you. And the sons of the prophets, verse 3, that were at Bethel, came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace. In other words, shut up. I don't want to hear about it anymore. I know all about this. So these guys know about it. And they come and they can say, Hey, did you hear that? Do you not understand that Elijah's going to be taken today? And they go, Yeah, I know. Don't talk to me about this. Verse 4, And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho, which is where another school of the prophets is. I kind of get the feeling Elijah's saying goodbye to people. I kind of get that feeling. The Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And so they came to Jericho. And Jericho is down by the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? You getting the picture? Everybody knows this. And he answered, Yea, I know it. Just shut up, please. You know, I've heard this all day. You know, everywhere I go, everybody knows. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And Jordan's about 5 miles away from Jericho. They've been walking all day. They've been traveling, I don't know, some 20, 30 miles. And the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. Now, three times now, Elijah has said to Elisha, Why don't you just stay here and relax? I got to go somewhere. I got to go do an errand. And you know, it kind of sounds to me like he's saying, you know, I don't want to bother you, you know, I got some stuff to do today. You know, you don't have to hang with me. You can just sit here. And you almost can think that Elijah doesn't want Elisha around. You could draw that conclusion. He's like, get away from me, kid. You know, you're standing too close to me. You know, why don't you just stay here? But that's not the case. I think this is a test. I think this is a test for Elisha. It was not uncommon in the Bible for some of these major people that God has used. It is not uncommon for them on their deathbed or their time of their departure for them to pronounce a blessing on those around them. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is about to die, he calls his 12 sons to him and he prophesies over them. In Deuteronomy 33, when Moses is about to die, it's his time to go up and die. And he prophesies over the nation. And so I have a feeling that Elisha is clued into this. He knows that there's a blessing around the corner. Now, it'll be a little clearer as we read on. And you know what? Elisha doesn't want to miss out. The point is this: easier isn't always better. Easier isn't always better. Elijah says, "You know what? I got quite a walk for me. Why don't you just take it easy and stay here?" And Elisha says, "No way, pal. I'm going with you. No way." There are times when God does want us to take a break. Don't get me wrong here. Vacations are good. Lots of people are on vacation this week. Half the church is on vacation, so I wish I was on vacation this week. days off are good. God invented the day off. Do you know that? He was the first one that took a day off before any of us were around. He took a day. Day offs are good. Vacations are good. Rest is good. But sometimes the easier way isn't the right thing. In our lives, there may be times when you face the choice of taking the easy way out and just getting something over with, or taking the long way around. And shorter isn't always better. Warren Wiersbe writes, had Elisha taken the easy route and stayed behind, he would have missed all the blessing of verses 9 to 15, which we'll look at. It pays to be faithful to your calling. Easier isn't always better. There's a story about an old grandfather clock that had stood for three generations in the same corner of a room, faithfully ticking off the minutes and hours day after day. In the clock was a heavy weight that the owner pulled to the top each night to keep it running. Then one day, the clock was sold, and the new owner noticed the heavy weight. Too bad, he said, that such an old clock should have to bear so great a load. So he took the weight off the chain. At once, the clock stopped ticking. Why did you do that? Asked the clock. Well, I wanted to lighten your burden, said the man. Please put it back, said the clock. That's what keeps me going. Sometimes we face, I don't know about you, I would like to take the easy way. I am a wimp at heart. I am a lazy bum at heart. If I can get out of exercising or doing the yard or doing something, you know, I will. I will let things pile up on my desk. You could ask anybody that's been to my house. I will try to take the easy. But you know what? That isn't always the best. Sometimes walking that extra mile to hang with Elijah is the thing that God wants. Trials can serve to give our feet spiritual traction. Not only bring us blessing in this life, but they also are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So don't give up. Don't quit. Hang in there. Now, verse 6. So Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. So they've got another 5 more miles to get to the Jordan. And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by the Jordan. Now, these 50 men, I don't know whether these are guys just from Jericho, or whether these are guys they picked up along the way that want to see this thing happen, that, you know, Elijah's going to be taken. We don't know. But these 50 guys, it says, they kind of want to, like, stand back a little bit. And so they're, you know, they might be like half a mile or so. They just stand back and watch as Elijah and Elisha come to the Jordan River. And they just, they want to watch, but they don't want to get too close. And I think there's kind of a neat little picture here. I wrote down these words, how close are you going to get? How close are you going to get? These guys are going to see some pretty spectacular things, but they're only going to see it from a distance. Personally, when I read this story, I want to, like, be somebody in the story. You know, kids like to dress up at Halloween, you know, and pretend to be Spider-Man and Superman and stuff like that. Well, if I'm going to dress up to be anybody in the story, I want to be Elisha. And you know what? I don't want to be one of these 50 guys that just stands back and watches and sees everything but isn't a part of it. You know, it's better to get off of the bleachers and get into the game. Coach Bobby Ross had put together the perfect Lions team for 1999. The only thing he was missing was a good quarterback. He scouted all the colleges, even the high schools, but he couldn't find a ringer quarterback that would ensure a Super Bowl win. Then one night, while watching CNN, he saw a war zone scene in Bosnia. In one corner of the background, he spotted a young Bosnian soldier with a truly incredible arm. He threw a hand grenade straight into a 15th-story window a good 200 yards away. Kaboom! He threw another hand grenade into a group of soldiers about 100 yards away. Kablooey! Then a car passes going by 90 miles an hour in bullseye. Bam! Right into it. I've got to get this guy, Ross says to himself. He has the perfect arm. So he brings him to the States and teaches him the great game of football. And the Lions go on to win the Super Bowl for the first time in history. The young Bosnian is lionized as the great hero of football. And when Ross asks him what he wants, all the young man wants to do is to call his mother. Mom, he says into the receiver, I just won the Super Bowl. I don't want to talk to you, the old woman says. You deserted us. You're not my son. I don't think you understand, Mother, the young man pleads. I just won the greatest sporting event in the world. I'm in the middle of thousands of adoring fans. No, let me tell you, the mother implores. At this very moment, there are gunshots all around us. The neighborhood is a pile of rubble. Your two brothers were beaten and came within an inch of losing their lives last week. And this week, your sister was mugged in broad daylight. The old lady pauses in tears and she says, I'll never forgive you for making us move to Detroit. Sorry, it has nothing to do with the sermon. Well, a little bit to do with the sermon. You know, it's better to get into the game. It's better to get into the game than sit on the sidelines. And, these 50 guys, they're sons of the prophets or prophets in training. But you know what? The guy who's going to get the big blessing is the guy that's hanging close, the guy that's pressing in, the guy that's following hard after Elijah. There's all kinds of ways we can put this in. Think about this. You know, when we do this song thing at the beginning of the service, you know, the insiders call this music thing worship. And some of us think it's like the warm-up. It's the warm-up songs, you know. You know what the purpose is of that? It's not to entertain you. It's not to have you watch and see what, you know, the cool things that the drummer's doing, you know, and get impressed by him. It's not to watch, you know, now Paul's on vacation, but being on him, watch him do his hot licks on his guitar, you know. You know, it's not about that at all. It's about putting your heart to God and loving him. And God wants you to get in the game and get off the sidelines. Don't watch the band play the game. You get into the game. Don't be the guys that just stand back and just kind of, I'm really curious about this thing. What is God going to do? I want to stand back. You know, get in the game. Get it. Dive in. Dive in. There are people all around you that God might want you to be a part of touching and reaching out to. Get in the game. Get in the game. So, verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and he wrapped it together and he smote the waters that were... mantle, this is like some kind of a garment. There's lots of discussion whether it was like a goat skin or something or exactly what this is. But his mantle was, we know from 1 Kings 19:19, it was some kind of a symbol of his authority. When he called Elisha to be his protege, he took his mantle and he threw it on Elisha's shoulders. And it kind of was kind of like, you know, and we kind of use that symbolism. We say, you know, he's got the mantle. You know, he's got the prophet's mantle, you might hear people use. And the idea is that it's kind of a picture. It's like his officer's badge. You know, it's something like that. So this is what makes us know that Elijah's the prophet. And so he takes this mantle, the symbol of his authority, rolls it up in a roll. You know, it's like rolling up your beach towel, and he slaps the water of the Jordan River. The Jordan River. He slaps the water of the Jordan River. And they were divided hither and thither. In other words, a path opened up through the middle of the Jordan River so that they too went over on dry ground. This is a very cool thing. I mean, think, you could go anywhere. You could walk to China doing this. I mean, this could be very cool. Don't you think that's cool? I think that's like one of the coolest things. And you know what? Again, I'd rather be Elisha walking with him through that divided river than sitting on the shore, you know, going, duh, duh, duh. You know? Verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. He knows it's about any minute. The bus is about to pull up any minute, and you know it's right on schedule, and he knows it's about to come, and he says, okay, just got a few more minutes here. What do you want me to do for you before I be taken from thee? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, a couple things to think about here. One, he says, thy spirit. That can be confusing. We can kind of get the idea that maybe Elijah is a man who's got some awesome cosmic twinkle thing in him. You know, and when he's about to perform a miracle, and my kids and I watch these cartoons, you know, where these the good guys, they got to rescue somebody, and they go, and you could know they're about to like do something powerful, and the twinkle stuff starts coming out of their bodies, you know, and maybe kind of get to thinking, well, maybe that's what he's talking about. Elijah has this twinkle dust stuff, fairy dust inside of him or something, you know, and that's what he's talking. No, thy spirit, Elijah's spirit, is the Holy Spirit. Make sure we don't confuse that. In Exodus, it talks about Moses. God says, "I'm gonna take thy put thy spirit on the elders." I didn't make this up. No, I'm not making this up. This is in Exodus. I don't know where it is. This isn't even my notes. I'm just winging this one. But the same idea, you can get thinking that it's maybe Moses' spirit. No, it's the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I want a double portion of that spirit you got. The Holy Spirit. Now, when he says a double portion, this has kind of confused me for years. He's not talking about twice the awesome cosmic power that you have. He's not saying, I want to be able to do twice as many miracles as you. I counted the miracles. He doesn't do twice as many. Elijah does 8. Elijah does 8 miracles. Elisha performs 11. Now, I know maybe you could fudge a little bit on how you count the miracles and all like that. But it doesn't quite do twice. I don't think that's what he's not talking about. I want twice the power of you. What he's talking about has to do with Jewish inheritance, a father to a son. The way inheritance worked among the Jews in these days is that when a papa dies, the inheritance is divided among the sons. If you have 5 sons, the inheritance is divided among the 5 sons. But, according to Deuteronomy... Oh, I didn't write this down. 21:17. Thank you very much, Richard. You got this. All right. Yeah. Why didn't I write this down? Oh, that's probably in my hidden text. Okay. Remember that. Deuteronomy 21:17. There was a law of inheritance that the firstborn would get a double portion. So if you had 5 sons, you actually have to divide the thing into 6 parts. And each son would get 1/6, except the other son would get 2/6. If that's higher math. I know that's very confusing. Ask your children. They'll explain it to you. So I think what the picture is here is he's saying, I want to have the place of the firstborn son. I want to be the favored prophet. I want to move into your spot. He doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for fame or popularity. He wants the work of the Spirit. That's cool. That's cool. He wants the work of the Spirit. And you know what? He's going to get it because he's not standing in the background. He's pressing in. He's stuck with him. Now, verse 10. And so he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Wow, that's, you know. And see, actually, it's really not Elijah's to give it. It's the Lord's to give that. Now, that's the hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. If you see me when I'm taken, in other words, you keep hanging with me, guy. And you know what? I think that's what God's going to do. God wants us to persevere to the blessing. Persevere to the blessing. You know, we've talked about, you know, that you know, there's times when God wants us to take a break and there's times when it's absolutely appropriate. But Elisha is not leaving Elijah till he gets his blessing. Look at Genesis 32. Genesis 32, see some of the same language here. Genesis 32, Jacob had tricked his brother and had gotten the birthright and the blessing out of away from Esau, and his brother was really mad and wanted to kill him. So Jacob left for about 20 years, and he's finally on his way home, and he's got his, his four wives and 300,000 children and their flocks and goats and stuff, and he's just loaded down with stuff, and he's kind of cooked up this plan. He's going to bribe his brother. And he's got this whole plan all worked out of exactly how he's going to do it. And he's going to sweeten up his brother by giving him these presents, one present after another, you know. And so he's kind of got the whole thing worked out because he knows the next day, he's about a day away from meeting his brother Esau. And so he goes, it's his last night before he knows he's going to see Esau. And it says he goes across a creek, Jabbok, and he goes to be alone all night. And it says, and he encounters a stranger who I think, and it's not my purpose to prove that here, but I think it's Jesus, personally. And the stranger wrestles with him all night. It's the strangest thing. Genesis 32, verse 24, it says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. In other words, they're wrestling all night, and then finally this angelic person, you know, touches Jacob's thigh, and just, you know, it's not really very fair because he's got the ability. He makes the guy crippled, you know, and it's not really very fair. And but you know what? Jacob still doesn't let go. And look what he says. Look at verse 26. This is one of those verses I think we need to hold on to in our life. And he said, let me go. This is Jesus. Let me go for Pete's sake. Stop it. Let go. For the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I ain't letting go of you till you bless me. I ain't letting go till you bless me. Persevere, cling, hold on till the blessing comes. Jesus kept going. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew he was facing the cross. He knew he was going to be betrayed and die, and it was not going to be a lot of fun. And he prayed, if it be possible, let this just continue. Can we do this another way? And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. He knew that he needed to go to the cross to die, to pay for our sins. He knew that was necessary. And so he kept going. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterward. Now he is seated at the place of the highest honor beside God's throne in heaven. Jesus kept persevering. He went to the cross. He kept going. I think that sometimes there's a short-term thing here. I think sometimes in our day-to-day lives, we go through times that are kind of dry and, you know, it's like, boy, this is just seeming kind of old, you know, and, you know, well, how come I don't sense God's presence and blah, blah, blah. You know, we go through those times, those dry times. And you know what? Take Jacob's attitude. Well, you know what? I'm just not letting go till you bless me. I'm not letting go till you bless me. Keep going. Keep reading your Bible. Keep going to church. Keep loving on people. Keep praying. Keep talking to people about Jesus. Yeah, but I don't feel like it. That's the point. Persevere. Keep going. Keep going until He blesses you. There's a point, there's a sense in which this needs to be our whole lifelong thing. It's not just about one blessing after another. It's about our whole life. Paul writes in Philippians 3:13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. See, the best blessing of all is when we get to see Him face to face. And so we keep pressing on. Keep pressing. I'm not going to let go till you bless me. Let's go back to our passage. Verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, suddenly there was a chariot of fire and horses of fire. I don't know if they're going dun 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 dun. You gotta be really old to remember that movie. Okay. Hi. Thank you. Married to an older woman, are you? it could be that this chariot of fire and the horses of fire could be angelic beings. That's possible. In Psalm 104, verse 4, it says, God's angel, who maketh His angel spirit His ministers of flaming fire. So it could be these are angelic beings. God has chariots. Psalm 68:17 says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. This fire stuff shows up, and it says it parts them. They come between Elijah and Elisha. So they come between them. And then it says he's taken up with a whirlwind. And the word could be translated a tempest or a storm or a whirlwind. So it might not have been, you know, a funnel cloud, tornado coming and zapping. I mean, it just could be a storm. But it says that it's the whirlwind that takes him. I've had that wrong, too. I always thought he jumps into the chariot of fire and rides off, you know, hair blazing back, you know, or something like that. It says the whirlwind took him. So, verse 12, and Elisha saw it. He saw it. Remember what Elijah said? You hang around, pal. If you get to see this thing happen, you get it. Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He tore them in two. Grief. it's very appropriate to be sad when a loved one is gone. He tears his clothes. Now, this phrase that a couple things here. It says he sees it and he cries, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen." Now, this is a little bit difficult phrase. What in the world is he talking about? Because first off, you kind of think he's talking about this chariot of fire and the horses of fire. That's what I thought. You know, I was thinking, my father, oh, look at the fire thing, oh, the chariots, you know, and stuff like that. I don't think that's what he's talking about, and I'll try to prove my point. I think he's talking about Elijah. I think he's saying, Elijah, you are the chariot of Israel. You are the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. I think he's saying, Elijah, you are better to Israel than any chariot. You've been better for Israel than any chariot or any horseman. Now, why do I say this? Look at 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Just flip over to chapter 13, verse 14. Somebody else is going to say the same thing, but there's no chariots of fire. When Elisha will die, when it's time for Elisha to die, the same phrase is repeated. In 2 Kings 13, verse 14, it says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Now, yeah, I mean, maybe he's just like, well, maybe that's what you're supposed to say when a prophet dies, you know, because that's what Elisha said when Elijah died, you know. And so we get into, maybe it's just a ritual thing. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think there's a lesson here, and please listen to this. The person who is walking in the Spirit is a great blessing. The person who is walking in the Spirit is a huge blessing. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, you read all about how the Lord was with him. You know, he got taken into slavery to Egypt. The Lord was with him. Then he gets thrown into prison with false charges, and it says the Lord was with him. And you know what? He ended up being a huge blessing to the nation of Egypt, to the whole world. He kept the whole world alive. Why? Because he walked with God, and God used him, and people were blessed through his life. Look at the prophet Daniel, taken as a young man off to Babylon, being raised in the court of the king. He's apparently of the line of the kings of Judah. He's got great wisdom and all, and he has these visions things, and he like talks to God and stuff, and you know what? He is a huge blessing to Babylon, to the horrible, pagan, wicked nation of Babylon. And he's a huge blessing. You know, sometimes you may feel unappreciated. And sometimes you may feel like you want to quit. But beloved, when you're walking with Jesus, whether they see it or not, you are a huge blessing to the people around you. And I think God could say to each one of you, you're the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. There are things that go on in the realm of the invisible world, of the invisible spirit world around us, that you and I are a part of. Your influence on people. Your influence. And so, I you know, Elijah, you were like the chariot of it. You're gone. A person walking in the Spirit is a huge blessing. And it says, he saw him no more. The whirlwind takes him and it goes just whoosh, up into there. Elijah is one of the few people whom we believe escaped physical death. I don't know if I got this all figured out, but that's what we believe, at least for now. He apparently went straight to heaven. That's the implication. He would appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. We're told that he will be coming again. Elijah will be coming again. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, John the Baptist was a type. He came in the spirit of Elijah. But we believe Elijah himself will show up again. We believe that he will be one of those two witnesses in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. And we kind of know him by his identifying miracles, namely calling fire down from heaven, which we'll see a whole bunch of that tonight. And so Elijah is gone. He saw him no more. Verse 13. And he took up also the mantle. Elisha takes up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Okay, here we go. Now, I walked across. Elijah was here. Elijah rolled it up, slapped the water, and the things appeared. It's so cool walking with Elijah. And now the day has come. The rubber meets the road. This is it, pal. How are you going to get back across the river? Taxi! Taxis! Somebody got a boat! I don't know. I'm curious about the whole thing. Did he stop and pause and scratch his head and go, well, now what do I do? And there's those 50 guys about half a mile away watching me. Now what? No, I don't read that in. That I'm just who knows? I'm just curious. And he stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters. Now, I don't, like, maybe that's what they did. He kind of wrapped it up and, whoosh. You think like a towel flick? You know, maybe that's what it meant. He rolled, that's it, okay. I have to try that next time at the pool, okay. He smote the waters and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is Yahweh? Where is Yahweh, God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now, he cries out. He says, where is Yahweh, God of Elijah? Where is the Lord, God of Elijah? He knows it's not the magic mantle.
You too can part rivers. Call now, 1999, you too can get your magic mantle, your magic Elijah mantle. You too, just roll it up and,
you know, it's not the mantle. It's the Lord. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:8, he says, for he that wrought or worked effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. He's writing to the church and he says, you know what? Same God who is as working so wonderfully through Peter worked through me as well. The power is God. The power is in God. It's not you. You don't have to cook up the power. You don't have to meditate and then muscles bulge out and then the cartoons have the veins popping out in their heads. You know what? It isn't you. It's not some magic incantation. It's not some magic force that somebody calls faith. Well, if you have enough faith, it's the Lord. And he wants to work through you the same way he has worked through others. Warren Wiersbe had a neat comment. He said, it is one thing to cross the Jordan with Elijah, but quite another to step out by faith by himself. But when you trust the Lord God of Elijah, you do not need Elijah too. Did you hear that? It's the Lord. The power is the Lord. The problem is me. Where is the God of Elijah? How come we don't see the same miracles today? Well, first off, I got to say that we do see a miracle here and there. I believe our beloved Nancy is one of those miracles. And we're we as a church have been praying for Nancy when she was diagnosed with a tumor that they said was too big to operate on. And I don't. How long did they give her to live? Or, yeah. And we've prayed as a church. And you know, I don't know if you've missed the announcements, but the tumor is gone. They didn't find the tumor, and they just did last week. They did some cleanup surgery just to find what else, if there's anything else left, and the tumor was gone. And you know what? I would like to give Jesus credit for that. Wouldn't you like to give Jesus credit? So, on one hand, you have to be careful to say, well, why don't we see miracles today? Because you know what? There are miracles that happen. God does do miracles. How come we don't? I mean, like, how come we don't see as many things going on? God has not changed. God has not gone on vacation. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. That's one of the attributes of God. If you want the theological term is his immutability. There's a good nickel word. You could save that one. Immutability. It means he does not change. God hasn't changed. I think the problem is probably me. Us. I've heard Pastor Chuck comment on this, and he suggests that one of the things we ought to consider is that the church in America is caught up in too much materialism. Isaiah 59, God says, listen, the Lord is not too weak to save you, and he is not becoming deaf. He cannot hear you when you call, but there is a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sin, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. In Matthew 13:22, Jesus gave this parable of the seed going out on different soils. And it was supposed to be a picture of how God's word will affect different types of people. And one of the kinds of fields or soils that the word, the seed would get thrown out into was the field with thorns in it. And the idea is that the seeds went out into the field and it all grew up together, and then the thorns grew up and choked out the wheat. And Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, he says, the thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the good news, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares of this life and the lure of wealth, so no crop is produced. I wonder if sometimes that isn't the case. I think we need to be careful, because God wants to work in us. Where is the Lord, God of Elijah? You know that he hasn't moved. He hasn't lost his power. He hasn't changed. He is the same. And he's looking for men and women who will say, Lord, here am I. Use me, Lord. Verse 16. One last little comment here on this episode that's kind of interesting. And so, I said verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, these guys were watching, with their long-distance telescope, and they're watching all this stuff going on. They watch Elijah go, he came back by himself. How do you do that? It's the magic mantle. No. KTEL presents magic. No, sorry. When the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him to show him respect. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not say. No, you don't need to do that. Now, see, people have this idea that this would happen to Elijah. When Obadiah met Elijah, when Elijah first popped up after that 3.5-year drought, and he says, go tell Ahab I'm right here and tell him to come meet me. And Obadiah said, oh, no, I'm not going to leave you because I know that God's Spirit's going to take you away somewhere and then you'll be gone and then I'll be in big trouble, you know. And so these guys are thinking, well, you know, maybe he didn't really go to heaven. Maybe just really, like, God just, like, moved him on the other mountain or something. And we got 50 guys. We'll spread out, search party. And Elijah's saying, no. Like, you guys, you know, I saw it. He went. He's in heaven up there. He's gone. He just, no. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, they kept, oh, we've got to go. What if he's laying just gasping for breath on top of some mountain somewhere, and if we don't show up, he's going to die. It's going to be on your head. Oh, this is, and they keep pushing him. And he finally says, okay, send, go. So they sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought for 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried, he was at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? Here's my last thing. I don't think about this a lot. Some people have to be allowed to fail. Some people have to be allowed to fail. They just don't want to hear it from you. They have to find out for themselves that they're wrong. When you teach a child to walk, you remember teaching your little ones to walk, you know, and you put them in the walkers for a while because, you know, that's safe. It keeps them upright. You know, they bump into things, you know. But there comes a day, and then you do the thing where you hold their hands, you know. You remember that? You remember holding their hands, you know, and leading them along, you know, or mommy and daddy on each side holding a hand, you know, and you walk with the little one. But there comes a day, doesn't there, where you got to let them go. You know, there comes a day where they're in the living room and they get up on top of, they get next to the coffee table and they kind of get themselves up and their legs are a little wobbly. And you want to rush in and hold them to make sure they don't fall and hit their head on the coffee table. But there comes a day when you've got to just let them go. Because they're going to have it. Part of learning to walk is learning to fall. You did the same thing when you did. Did you ever teach your kids to ride a bike? That. Man, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way. I'm so out of shape. It's like, you know, two times is enough today, son. You know, but you don't want to let him go. No, I remember myself, bicycle crashes and you fall over the handlebars and the bruises and the scraped knees, and I don't want that for, you know. But you know what? If they're going to learn to ride, they got to learn to fall. Some people have to be allowed to fail. I hope in my own life, I wish and I hope that I could be like Elisha and learn to size up the situation accurately and not have to be told and told and no. And then have to fail before I understand. But you know what? There's going to be times where I'm a little thick-headed. Now, you might not think that. I may have got you totally fooled. I'm very thick-headed. And you know, sometimes we fail and we need to be gracious.